in the reading council, 1 John 5, verses 4 through 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God, we deserve his commandments. So this is love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God.
Thank you, Jeremy. Just before we get into the lesson, I want to say that I have a strange funny bone. Things tickle me sometimes. They're just dry humor. Dry humor is my kind of humor. And you don't even have to say anything. I want to tell you, I wish I had a camera of Jeremy's face when he looked into there and saw the elements were not there for the Lord's Supper. I wish I had a picture of that close up. I had to restrain myself from giggling out loud there just because of the face that I saw. I think people are fun to watch. Myself, I like watching people. I can go to a parade not to see the floats and stuff, just to watch the people. They're more interesting than the floats, I think, in a lot of ways. But I want to talk today about faith-only salvation. And I think I have said before here, and if not, I will say it again, only because I can't remember if I've said it before. In places where people know me real well, and I've been there for a number of years, I occasionally see this from the congregation. That's how many times they've heard it. That particular illustration. What, they don't do that from the congregation, but they have done it in private. You know, I tell a joke, and that's the third time you told me that joke and that sort of a thing. But this morning's lesson, I really am still just kind of marking time a little bit till I get into some series of lessons that I want to get into. But this morning's lesson, I really had planned for certain people, not exclusively, but for certain people. Now, I'm going to put a little bit different bent on the lesson today because the certain ones that I was hoping and expected to be here are not here, though some are. I always get this happen to me, you know. So I never anymore do a lesson exclusively for somebody. But I have to tell you that when someone was in my mind for part of the lesson at least, and they're not there, a little bit of air goes out of my sails a little bit. Because I do try to tailor what I say to what the needs are among the people who will be listening. And I want to talk about faith-only salvation this morning. And would it surprise you to learn? It would, I'm sure. Lynn says, what are you doing with this today? This is the old Book of Common Prayer. Does anybody know what the Book of Common Prayer is? Yeah, a few couple of hands went up. Back in our, what I would call our heathen days, when we belonged to the Episcopalian Church, this was my book. This is the book, and what's in it is called the Liturgy of Services and all that sort of thing. And you'd take this book with you, and you would find various sundry things in here and certain responses for what they call responsive readings and that sort of thing. But way over in the back here, you find a little section that's called the 39 Articles of Religion. And what that really has to do with, see, the Articles of Religion. Right there, those last few pages are what you are supposed to believe and hold near and dear to you to be a good and faithful Episcopalian. I might say one other thing because I have a feeling this lesson is going to be going out to some other people who are not even in attendance here. That when I mention names, I think most of you know this, when I mention the names of another religion or even a particular person who teaches a thing, I might from time to time. I don't really make it a practice, and I don't think it's always essential, but I don't necessarily hide it, that when I mention the name, for instance, of the Episcopalian Church, I want you to know that it's absent of malice. And the only way I think that you could say that there's an abuse to do that is if I misrepresent them. If I misrepresent what they believe or what they teach, then I have, in fact, treated them unfairly. And so, I want you to know when I mention the name, the Episcopalian Church, I'm not doing so with any hate or anything like that. I'm just saying I believe they're wrong. And I say that without any rancor or hatred or malice in my heart. It's much like the same, if somebody wants to quote me somewhere, as long as they do it accurately, that's fine with me. If they do it inaccurately, it's not fine with me. But if they do it accurately, then they're helping me. They're reaching people I can't reach. That's the way I look at it. And so if people quote me and say, well, you know what Keith Clayton believes about this, that, or the other thing, and if as long as they couch it in the terms that I would put it in and don't abuse what I would say and are consistent with what I would say about it, then that's fine. That's one reason why I don't really believe, though, that I can advocate for a position that I don't believe. You know, some preachers will say, well, I'm going to give you both sides of the story here. I don't think you can give the side very well that you don't believe very much. Or I can't, anyway. I can throw it out there for what it's worth, and my disdain for it, or my contempt for it, or my, not disdain or contempt, but ambivalence, my ambivalence toward it, will show through in the way that I present it, and I probably won't make a good a case of somebody who actually believes it. And so, but nonetheless, I don't care if people say what I say, as long as they say it accurately, and as long as I say accurately what the Episcopalian Church says and compare it with what the Scripture says, then I'm all set. Now, article number 11 in the Book of Common Prayer under Articles of Religion, there is a, I put an excerpt here up on the PowerPoint that is straight from this book that I have. Now, I didn't put the whole article 11 up because it would have been too much for the screen and it wasn't all necessary to be there. But I want you to know that this can be found in many, particularly in many Protestant denominational handbooks. The Congregational Church, the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church. The fact is, I could have typed almost word for word from the Methodist discipline and put the same thing up on the board with regard to their doctrine of faith only. Justification of Man, point 11, and I quote, "We are accounted righteous before God. We are justified by faith only," is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. And I have made the remark time and again to people who I get in the study with about this particular point, that the only place faith only is of comfort is while you're living on the earth. When you get to the judgment day, the comfort is gone. Because God's Word does not teach this doctrine. And for people to be deceived by this doctrine and to say, well, I don't need to be baptized, immersed in water to be saved because all I have to do is believe, it's not a wholesome doctrine, I disagree with that, but it's only a doctrine that's full of comfort right now. In other words, right now it's full of comfort because I don't have to do anything. I only have to believe something. And I think that's a contradiction, just like the dancing knee and the praying knee and the dancing foot do not belong on the same leg. I think that's also the case with that particular statement, that a person who says I can believe but not have to do, he's talking about some kind of an anatomy that's strange to the Word of God. Now, all Protestant groups teach some variation of this faith-only doctrine. If there's a Protestant group that doesn't teach it, I don't know about it. Even the Lutherans, who are pretty close to the Catholics, teach it as well. And, of course, the Episcopalians teach it. The quote is from their book. But I want to take us right now to what I have often regarded as the scariest verse in all of the Bible, and it's not found in the book of Revelation. Now, there are a lot of scary things found in the book of Revelation, but there's some other scary things found in other places, and chapter 7, verse 21, beginning, is one of those places. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Now there's some rhetorical questions there. And what they expect, the obvious answer is, yeah, you've done all these things in my name. They're expecting the Lord to say that. They're expecting the Lord fully to say, I'm appreciative of all these things that you have done according to my name. Matthew chapter 7, sorry. I'm not opposed to somebody getting me straightened around. Did I not say Matthew 7? Okay. Thank you. Matthew 7, verse 21. Let me try again while you're reading along this time. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Now, these people are talking to the Lord, and they're saying, it's almost as though it's a picture of the judgment day, and they're almost arguing with him. Apparently, they see their doom coming before them, and the Lord is saying, many people are going to say, hey, we've done all these things. What are you pronouncing damnation on us for? Why are you sending us the other way? Look, we've cast out demons in your name, and we've prophesied in your name, and we've done many wonders in your name. And not only that, we called you Lord. You could say they believed. You could say they accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, as the expression goes. But the real question is what? Not that I accept the Lord as my Savior, although that is an important concept to get across. The real concept to get across is, who does the Lord accept? That's not done by my own self-pronunciation of faithfulness, but that's done by the Lord's pronunciation of faithfulness upon me. And that's what verse 23 shows. And then Jesus said, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Now they declared to know him, but Jesus said, I never knew you. I never accepted you in the way that you're serving me. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Some translations there say iniquity. It's the same deal. Lawlessness. That doesn't just mean you who are thieves, you who are liars, you who are fornicators, you who are adulterers, you who do all kind of evil things. That's not talking about just that. The idea is lawlessness. These people here very likely were moral people. They called Jesus Lord. And they consciously did some of the things the Lord told them to do. But the Lord says the bottom line is, I never knew you because your faith only will not work. You only had faith in the things you wanted to have faith in. You practiced lawlessness ultimately. You didn't do what I said. You didn't call me. And that's what it goes on to say, verse 24, therefore whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him unto a wise man who built on the rock. And verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine does not do them. That's their problem. They had faith only. They heard what Jesus said and wouldn't do what Jesus said. Oh, they did some of what Jesus said. They picked and chose what they wanted, picked and choose, or however you say that. They made their choices, and they said, well, okay, Jesus said that over there. We like that. We'll do that. And Jesus said you have to be immersed in water. Well, I don't think that's necessary. I don't like that, so we'll just kind of throw that one out. And Jesus said we can do these other things here. Okay, we like that. Jesus said that over there. We don't like that over there. So who was Lord of their life? What kind of law were they following? They only followed the Lord when it was convenient to them and when they already agreed with him. How many people study the Bible like that? They get a position that they like, that they want. And I got a letter one time from an aunt who was younger than me. And she went through a concordance. It was obvious what she did. And she picked out all these bunch of verses that were completely taken out of context. And she just threw all these verses at me. And you could tell that she didn't know what in the world she was doing. She just knew how to use a concordance. And when at the end of the day came, I called her number on it, and she didn't have a clue about what any of those passages said, but they had the word in it that she wanted. And so therefore she made them say whatever she wanted them to say instead of what did they say. And that's our Bible TV program, by the way, finally did air at Thursday at 9 o'clock on time. And that's Bible, rightly divided, keeping things in their context and learning what God wants us to learn about that. I had Jeremy read the scripture from 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, because it is a part of the plan of salvation that we have faith. And I don't want to say that a person can earn his way to heaven. I want to say that it is an absolute requirement to have faith, that by faith we can overcome the world. We do that by faith. But I want to throw in a bigger definition of the word faith than is sometimes used among the Protestant denominational circles. It's not just this idea of head knowledge, and it's not just some kind of a magic wand. We say, oh, I believe, like we say, abracadabra, and then all of a sudden now I'm saved because I said I believe. It's kind of like the guy with the wheelbarrow. You know, this really happened. I told this as kind of an illustration of a truth, but you know, it really did happen. A guy walked across a tightrope over Niagara Falls pushing a wheelbarrow. I always thought that was a figment of my imagination, but I recently read where that really did happen. Somebody walked a tightrope across the Niagara Falls, and then he did it with pushing a wheelbarrow. Well, the story is that, and this part wasn't true, but the part about him going across and pushing a wheelbarrow was true. The story is, to illustrate the kind of faith I'm talking about, is when all the people saw him walk across just with his pole, saw he could do it, then he put his wheelbarrow up there and says, "I can do it with this. How many of you believe?" And they all said, "Yes, we believe," and they encouraged him to do it. And he said, "All of you who really believe, get in." And nobody got in. Well, that's the kind of faith that the world has. It's a not-get-in faith. Except where we like to get in, and then we only get in, we pick and choose what we want to get into. But it's obvious that the Word of God says that we have to believe in order to be saved. That is not the point of argument. It's what kind of belief is that? Is it what the world says? I talked to the Baptist preacher one time. He said, "I can commit fornication, I can go to XR-rated and PG-rated movies, I can do this, that, or the other thing, and I can never lose my salvation. And not only that, I can do that and be saved while I'm doing it. Because all I have to do is believe in my head that Jesus is the Christ, and I have to do nothing whatever beyond that to be a faithful child of God." So my question is, can a person have faith and be lost? I want to give about a half a dozen illustrations of what I'm talking about, that a person can be a believer, at least in some respect, mostly with respect to their head knowledge. They can be a believer and yet be lost or fail in some way. A person, and we want to first look at Peter. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 33 beginning, we notice that Peter, in a moment of fear and wanting confirmation that Jesus is the one whom he sees out on the water, he says, Tell me to come out and walk on the water," verse 8. Jesus has said, "Be of good cheer, it is I," verse 27. "Do not be afraid," verse 28. And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water." Raise your hands if you'd have gotten out of the boat. Peter had some faith, didn't he? Peter's going to get out of the boat. So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat and walked on the water to go to Jesus, but when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Peter got out of the boat. It's just like we, when we get out of the boat that we're in, when we meet the Lord and we hear the truth, we get out of the boat and we begin to walk with the Lord. And then, you know what happens? Sometimes we get these troubles and tribulations that come along and we begin to take our eyes off Jesus. Instead of looking at Jesus, we look at the troubles. We look at the tribulations. Well, that's what Peter had done. Instead of continuing to look at Jesus in faith, in great faith, he's looking at the boisterous wind. And he begins to be afraid. Paul told Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of fear and intimidation, or timidity, depending upon your translation. Keeping our eye on Jesus, we are to boldly walk with him in this world. And he says, "Keep your eyes on me." Now, what happened with Peter? Peter had faith enough to get out of the boat, faith enough to walk on the water, but he failed. And he began to sink. Were it not for the Lord grabbing him, he would have sunk, saying this: his faith was inadequate to carry him through. Though he were a believer, his faith would have been inadequate to make it. Peter looked on these stormy waters and he faltered. And he had some kind of a faith, but it's a weak faith. It's a doubting faith. He started off with a strong faith. I'm telling you, it took a strong faith to get out of that boat. If you don't believe it and you can't swim, just think about trying to walk out of the boat, and it's not 2 feet of water, it's 20 feet of water. And really, it only has to be 7 feet of water. It only has to be a little bit taller than you are to do the job. It doesn't have to be very deep. But he got out and he began to sink. That says something about faith alone, doesn't it? Whether or not that's sufficient. Another passage in Luke chapter 8. This, of course, is the parable that the Lord spoke regarding the seed. And actually, it's often called the parable of the sower. But I sometimes wonder, wouldn't it be more appropriate to be called parable of the soils? Because it seems like the sower is doing the same thing in all four illustrations, whether it's the wayside soil, whether it's the rocky soil, whether it's the thorny soil, or whether it's the good soil. The sower is doing the same thing without discrimination. He's sowing the seed. He's putting it everywhere and hopes to get a harvest. He doesn't know where the harvest is going to be, but he's throwing it out there everywhere. And what we want to look at is verse 13 of Luke chapter 8. And that particular soil has to do with the thorny, or the shallow soil, rather. Now, let me get there. I was in the wrong book. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, in time of temptation, fall away. Why? Their faith was insufficient. Their faith alone wasn't going to do it. If you back up just a little bit, you find out why it is. In verse 6, some fell on the rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. On top of rocks, there's not very much soil. If the rock comes close to the top of the ground, you have just a little bit of soil. The roots cannot reach down in. This can't be sufficient water to support a large plant, and the roots can't reach down very far to grab any more moisture. And so when the tough times come, these plants just kind of wilt up and fall away. Faith alone doesn't work there either. The faith of this plant in the shallow soil can't save them. Just like the faith, if we had that kind of soil in our hearts, that faith could not save us either. And then we look at the apostles. They failed in a work because of just having faith. In Matthew 17 and verse 14 beginning. Matthew 17, verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to Jesus, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, and he suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you, and how long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? They didn't want to make a public scene, but they came through privately and said, Why couldn't we do this? So Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief. Well, some translations there say little faith. They had the same problem as what we talked about a little bit earlier. They do have faith, but this kind's not going to come out by faith only. So Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief, for surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now that's the kind of faith that I was talking about earlier, where you get in the wheelbarrow. That's not the kind of faith that denominationalists are talking about when they say, All we have to do is believe. Then Jesus said, verse 21, However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. They needed more than just faith. On this one. This one they needed also with their faith. They needed some prayer and some fasting. This idea of the faith alone in this case, without the prayer and fasting, prohibited the apostles from doing the Lord's work. Faith alone stands isolated. There's no passage of Scripture anywhere that gives any assurance that faith alone will be attributed or lead up to salvation from sins. That's the point that I'm trying to make. Well, James talks a great deal about this in a passage that we probably turn to more to refute the doctrine of faith only than any other passage. James, the brother of the Lord, four times in less than 8 or 10, 12 verses says the same thing in one way or another, that faith without works is dead. James chapter 2, for instance. And I would say to have somebody who believes in faith only to read verse 17 several times. Here it is. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now that's pretty simple. But if that's hard to understand, let's read it again. And let's read it again until we understand that it is saying exactly what it means. Faith by itself, without works, is dead. Now, once we get tired of reading verse 17, let's try verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And when we're tired of reading 20, then let's try verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And then when we're tired of that, let's verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. The Holy Spirit is trying to say, don't miss it. Four times in a very short span, in less than half a chapter of the book of James, is telling us faith without works is dead. What kind of faith is it that overcomes the world? Is it a working faith or a dead faith? A dead faith doesn't overcome anything. A working faith does the job. And that's what the apostles needed. That's what Peter needed. He needed the faith that had some constancy to it. He had the faith, needed to have a faith that 1 John said in 1 John 5 and verse 5, works by love. You know what Jesus said the basis of obedience to him is? Faith is in part there, but Jesus said the prime motivation is love. He said, John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Somebody says, oh, if I had enough faith. When the truth is, they probably do have enough faith. What they lack is love. It doesn't take a lot of faith to understand he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The love behind that makes that command available, that Jesus died for me and went to the grave for me and raised from the dead for me, that's the motivator there. Faith is just the knowledge about that in that case, and then the motivator is love. That's why Jesus said, you know, there's two passages, you can remember them, because if you have trouble with the numbers, you get them either way, and you got the same point, essentially. John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 15, 14, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. Either way, it's a great point. And if you can't remember which is which, do both. John 14, 15, John 15, 14. Are you a friend of Jesus? If you are, you obey him. If you're not, you don't. Do you love Jesus? If you do, you obey him. If you don't, you won't. It's really simple. It's not rocket science. And James is here saying that what we need to understand is that love is the motivator to do these works. And we're going to talk more about that a little bit later in the lesson. But there's four times here that it says, faith without works is dead. Now, the peculiar thing about this in verse 19 is, you believe there's one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. Even the demons know that it isn't true that someone can be saved by faith alone. That's what that's saying. Even the demons know more than a number of people know. There are a number of people who have bought the doctrine, hook, line, and sinker, that all you have to do is believe. You can live for yourself every minute of every day for the rest of your life and do nothing in obedience to the Lord, and you can just have your ticket punched. All you have to do is say that word, I've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, or all you have to do is say, I believe, and then you are on your way. But we find that that's not what the scriptures say. I'll tell you what, the demons believed and they trembled. They did not luxuriate in confidence about their salvation, as we find denominational leaders doing when they talk about this idea of faith only. The demons know that it requires more than believing in who Jesus is. They also know that it takes obedience. They know that it takes faith working through love, something a demon would not do. Faith working through love. I'm going to return to James 2 a little bit later, but I want to talk just for a moment about some of the folks we covered in this morning's Bible class, and which James also said something about in his remarks this morning. And I thought, well, maybe if they cover that well enough and hit the points I was going to, I'd skip over that one this morning. But though the same verses were covered, the point wasn't actually made. But if we look in verse 37 and go through verse 43, we'll notice that there's some things that are said in the early passages that though Jesus did many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Now, we skip on down to verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. Now, which is it? There's not a contradiction there. It says they didn't believe, and now it says many of them did believe. But because of the Pharisees did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They didn't love him enough. Love would give them courage to obey in the face of persecution from their fellow peers. That's what that would do. But what the point that I'm making is that a secret belief is as good as no belief. And that's what this is talking about. Though in many signs they did not believe in him, verse 37, yet it says, nevertheless, or yet, even among some of those that didn't believe, that some of them really did believe, they had this head knowledge all right, but they didn't act on it. So it's counted as the same as unbelief. I'm saying here's an example of people who are recognized in the Scripture as being believers who are not saved. These people believe, but they would not be motivated to do what the Lord said. They would not confess him. You know what the Lord said about that? If you do not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father who is in heaven. In Matthew chapter 10. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Romans chapter 10. A person can believe, if the person will not confess, it is the same as unbelief in the end result. That is faith without works. They would not confess, therefore they could not be saved, and actually you would say that their faith was not very complete at all. In James chapter 2, again, go back to James chapter 2 and find out in verse 22 the conclusion of that matter. James 2 and verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made what? Perfect. Some translations there may say complete. That's exactly what that means. Without these works, when Jesus said, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say, he's saying there's no point in having faith in me and not doing what I say, because that's not the kind of faith that saves. The kind of faith that saves is not the head knowledge faith of the denominational bodies that we hear about, where all I have to do is believe and do nothing. In fact, that's expressly condemned by the Lord. The faith that makes your faith perfect, or your faith complete, or should I say makes it become a saving faith, is the kind of faith that recognizes that faith without works is dead. Now, just to tailor this a little bit here, we use this passage frequently to talk about Episcopalians and Congregationalists and Baptists and Lutherans and that sort of thing as to how they teach faith-only salvation. And it's not wrong to use the passage this way. It's not a damage to the truth of the matter. But you know the real context of this? This is written to Christians, not to denominationalists. Did you know that? And this is in the context, look at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's in the context of Christians saying they love one another, and they see a brother or sister in need, and they're not willing to do anything about it. Sometimes we ought to use the passage for the primary purpose and make secondary applications all right, but bring our attention to what the primary purpose of the passage is. Remember I said that one of the identifying marks is that the church is family. And how do people from the world know that we are the disciples of Jesus Christ? By the love we have for one another. Those are identifying marks just as much as the fact that we take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And he says here, I think this is an explanation of how that kind of evidences itself sometimes. But brother or sister are in need. It's just like we're like the white corpuscles in the body. I think I've got this right. I'm not a biology major. But when there's a wound somewhere or a need somewhere on the body, those white corpuscles go, whoop, they're right there. And whatever that is, that injury, that insult, they're there to work it out and to get it out of the way and to take care of it and heal it. And that's the way Christians are to be. Just comfort one another. Christians are to be comforters. My wife makes comforters. She loves comforters. She has made comforters. She doesn't do that anymore. She's retired from that. She's shopping for clothes for grandkids nowadays, you know. She goes to sometimes these sales where you get a lot of stuff off. But Christians are to be comforters. Christians are to be part of a family. And here in James chapter 2, it says it's evidence whether you have faith in the God of heaven or not. The evidence is that you have the works. The works you have is that you do what God said with regarding your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you go not only 1 mile, so when somebody asks you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2, and then you start watching the pedometer, right? I've done 1.78, 1 9/10. Oh, 2 miles, that's it. I don't think that's what the passage is saying. Now, there's some who take it like that and say, well, that's what it says. It says 2 miles. Go with him 1, 2, and I've gone 2. I can throw that bag down and tell him to carry his own disgusting, dirty bag. That's not what the passage is saying. Any more than it's saying, if your brother has sinned against you 7 times 70, okay. Andy, how much is that, math major? 490, beat you. 490 times. 491, watch out. There's no more. The text does say 7 times 70, but is that what it means? Now, it's talking about a completeness of forgiveness. It's not talking about anything short of that. And when we're talking about faith without works, we need to be talking about us doing what God wants us to do, even if there's personal and great cost to us. Is it possible for a believer to be worse than an unbeliever? Scripture says that it is. A believer, we talked a little bit about this with Jose, I think, during the Bible class. The Scripture talks about what one does if he becomes a Christian and falls away from the Lord, that he's crucifying afresh the Lord Jesus Christ, and a number of other things. But in another venue, in another context, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Scripture talks about a believer whose fate can actually be worse than an unbeliever. Now, I don't know how that's possible, but I know the Bible says that, and so I just accept that by faith. But if anyone, verse 8, does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, if it is true, all I have to do is believe to be saved. I want to say, how is it that an unbeliever can be worse off, or a believer can be worse off than an unbeliever? Well, here's one case in point how we can be worse off. Verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. It is my obligation to take care of my mother and my father. It is my obligation to take care of my wife's mother because she is my wife's mother. And it is my obligation and not the church for a number of reasons. But suppose they were Christians and they still have that support mechanism. Now, suppose I have the wherewithal to do that and I don't do it. What am I? I'm a believer, but I have become worse than an unbeliever, and it says I have denied the faith. I'm saying that a person can have faith and be lost. That's the theme that I'm trying to exegete this morning. I'd like for us to return. Whoops. That's ahead of time, so I don't forget it, I guess, on the PowerPoint. But I'd like for us to return now to James chapter 2. And I want to look at a specific case in point that is brought up in James chapter 2 regarding our spiritual father, Abraham. In verse 17 and 18, thus faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. We have this discussion going on, and Abraham here is brought up in verse 21, but was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, up on the altar? And the theological discussion that ensues from all of this centers around, when did this happen? When was it that Abraham was justified by his faith? Was it when it was pronounced that he was, well, in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, in Genesis 15 verse 6, there's a pronouncement made about Abraham regarding his faith, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. But my question is, when was that accounted to him for righteousness? At what point in time? James 2 tells us the point in time that it was accounted to him for righteousness. In Genesis 15, verse 6, where we are currently, this is said in the context of God telling him to take his son and offer Isaac, his son, and to take him and kill him, essentially, to offer him up as a sacrifice. Now, let's go back to James chapter 2, verse 14 through 17, which we read just a moment ago. What good is it if, say, Jim Carmody is in need of food, and his kids are naked, and his wife is ragged, and all of that kind of stuff, and they're just having the worst time due to no fault of their own? And Keith Clayton says, go in peace, be warm and filled. Kind of one of those numbers. You know what I have? I've got faith and no works. I got no faith either. I don't have saving faith. That's what the text is saying. When will it be accounted to me for righteousness that I have saving faith in that regard? When I give of myself to help a brother or sister. Not until. But when I do that, that's when it is credited to me. In like manner, remember we're talking about Abraham here. In verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? When was he justified? Do you see that faith was working together with his work, and the works, and by works faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled? Guess what scripture it is that James tells us was fulfilled? It's Genesis 15, verse 6. When was Abraham justified by works at the same time he was justified by faith? When was that? When his faith was made complete. Look at verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And it's interesting, back in that, go back to Genesis chapter 22. And I find it very interesting, and I've made mention of this before, in terms of God's omniscience. I found it interesting what we can find here. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abram, and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall show you. And without reading the whole text, we know the story, that Abraham did exactly what he was told. And then when we get on to verse 9. And then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took his knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And God said, or the angel of the Lord said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know. Do you find that passingly strange? considering the omniscience of God. I think we sometimes need to readjust our thinking about the omniscience of God. We are still free moral agents, and so was Abraham. We are free moral agents to whether or not we're going to have a saving faith or just a blabbing faith or just a talking faith that doesn't walk the walk while it's talking the talk. For now I know that you fear God since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And I think that has shades of James chapter 2 written all over it. That Abraham, his faith and works went together and it made his faith into a saving faith. When Jesus says something like Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, he who disbelieves shall be damned. It doesn't take a lot of knowledge to understand what that's saying. And if we have a saving faith, what do we do with that? Well, we don't start into the tirade that says, oh, it's just symbolic and it can be sprinkling or it's not necessary and we can be saved before and without immersion into Jesus Christ and all that sort of thing. That stuff is foreign to the Scripture. That's an innovation of people who have supported, for years and years and years, salvation by faith alone is a good and wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. Because that damnable and terrible doctrine has gone forth so widely into the world, people argue about that which they ought to flock to. You think about how simple the gospel plan of salvation is. In Acts chapter 8, when Philip caught up to the Ethiopian eunuch as he's riding along in the desert in the chariot, you recall that he preached Jesus to him from Isaiah 53. And the very first words out of his mouth was, well, here's a little bit of water. That'll be all I have to do is be sprinkled. You mean I have to get off of this chariot and get down in there and get all wet? Don't you know that'll get this chariot all messy? I don't have any towels with me to dry myself off. I get dirt and mud on my feet on the way. Do you hear anything like that? Or can't you wait for a cleaner body of water? Or can't you wait till the spring? You know where those arguments come from? The unscriptural doctrine of salvation by faith only. They don't come from the Bible ever. They don't ever come from those who love God with all of their heart, mind, soul. They don't come from those who have faith that works by love, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5. They don't come from those who say, I love Jesus and I'm going to keep his commandments. Whatever they are. And I don't even have to understand them. I don't have to understand the why of what I do to do what I do. Do you? If you do, then you're putting yourself into the pilot seat and you shove God over to the co-pilot seat. And he's over there making suggestions to see if you agree with him or not. When, you know, you've seen that bumper sticker that says, God is my co-pilot? I say, well, get out of the, you're in the wrong seat. Put him in the pilot seat. You get over into the co-pilot seat. Or better yet, be a passenger. And just go where he says. Thank you for your time.